It's a question that concerns Genesis. In, I guess it's off my outline, A.1. Is it marriage that is constituted as a reflection of God, or is it man, i.e. mankind? If it is marriage, where does that leave the single people? In other words, is the image of God in marriage, or is it in humanity? Anybody got a response to that?
The image of God is in mankind as the species, but you have further evidence of the relationship within the Godhead in the institution of marriage.
Good, good. So the question is posing what you call, what is it in logic, where you have the...
False
options. It's a both and, so that the individual single person certainly bears the image of God, but the image of God is also reflected in the relationship itself, because the individuals are reflective of the God who is one God but related internally as the Godhead. Not in the same way that, yeah.
That's not in the same way, right.
Right, right. You don't have the language of imaging used for animals or trees, or God's glory is made known, his power, his divine attributes. Right, right. But the biblical phrase of imaging God has a sort of a technical theological significance that's used in relation to man. Well, tonight I have a lot to say. And we started a little bit late, so let's get underway with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come tonight again and pray that your Spirit would guide, direct us tonight, that we might know what it is to be taught of you. You have promised that in the new covenant we would all be taught of you, from the least of us to the greatest of us. So as we look at your word, open our eyes. Direct our hearts into deeper understanding and appreciation of who we are as men and women, husbands and wives. And Father, may these studies be owned of your Spirit and made effectual, that we might speak of these things as couples, that we might measure our relationships, and that we might strive for further obedience and growth, development, fruitfulness in our marriages and in our homes, that we might glorify Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, the apostle makes a statement concerning the nature of God. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, Paul is speaking in the context of ordering the public worship of God. It is not to be chaotic. It is not to be confusing. And that is because it is to reflect the character of the God who is a God of peace. And the word that is used there does not simply mean the absence of conflict, but rather the presence of order and structure and arrangement. This God who is the God of peace is to be recognized in his redeemed community, the church, so that if someone who is unconverted or untaught comes in, he says, of a truth, God is in your midst, because he's gets a sense of the order, the structure, the dignity of worship resonates with who he knows to be of the divine being that he sees glorified in the created order and in the structure of the world. Well, the God of order has designed marriage and the family to function in an orderly way. It is not to be characteristically confused and chaotic, which only leads to catastrophe for the couple and the kids and the culture as well. That was an alliteration of about six hard C's, I think. So we're going to look at some verses tonight. Many of these you've already, I'm sure, looked at. So we'll point to some of these passages and get underway by looking, first of all, at the role assigned to the husband. We're looking tonight at the subject of marital roles and responsibility. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks to the matters of marriage, and he tells us that the role assigned to the husband is summed up in this word, head. In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, biblical scholarship as virtually every other academic field, often gets politicized. And in the 20th century, political pressure came especially from feminism, which compelled theological scholars to redefine some biblical words. And one word that came under particular pressure was this word kephale in the Greek, which means head. And we can find, even in some biblical dictionaries recently printed, that this word will be defined as a source of something, as in the head of a river. And then we'll illustrate it by Eve being taken from Adam's rib, Adam being the head in the sense that he is the source from which Eve is derived. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is that in every use of this term in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, in every use of this term, this word always has to do with ruling, exercising authority, and giving leadership. So in Ephesians 5:23, that's the way the word is used, that men are to be head of wife as Christ is head of the church. And it is a term that speaks of exercising authority. And to be a leader, the husband is compelled to be a man, not simply a male, but a man as opposed to a boy. So in order to understand what is involved in becoming a man, Genesis chapter 2 is really one of the most intriguing chapters for this kind of consideration, because here we see God taking a man in his single state and developing, educating him, equipping him, and preparing him to receive a wife and then take responsibility for her by the end of chapter 2 in Genesis. Now, what the man is responsible for is described in chapter 1, verse 28, which theologians call the dominion mandate. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over every living, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This mandate contains what is called ordinances, or what Adam is ordained or authorized and responsible to do. Now, ordinances are similar to commands, but the word command is used explicitly in chapter 2, in verse 16, when the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From the tree of any garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will die." So the command is particularly attached to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but ordinances speak to things that Adam was responsible for under this mandate, this general mandate that is given in the introductory chapter, or chapter 1 and verse 28. The dominion mandate entails procreation, which establishes the ordinance of marriage, and then dominion, and from that issues the dual ordinances of labor and Sabbath. So that we see that humanity, is created in a moral climate. They are accountable to the Creator and are responsible for creation. And that is reality. It cannot be escaped. It cannot be altered. It cannot be denied or changed simply by calling a dog's tail a leg. If you call a dog's tail a leg, you're wrong. It only has four legs. It doesn't have five legs. I remember asking that question at a conference one time. If you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have? And people were kind of stumped by that. If we call a tail a leg, I mean, then it's got five legs. No, you know, it doesn't. It has four legs. You've named the tail wrongly. You're wrong. The tail is not a leg. It won't be a leg. So just playing semantic games doesn't change reality. God has made man to be this sexual being who's been made to work in the world and to worship God. So the picture the Bible gives to us of male headship or male leadership is best seen in the idea of a servant king. A servant king. It's very interesting how this concept is brought out when in 1 Kings 12:7, in counsel given to young Rehoboam as he assumes the throne, he is told, "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve," and it's the same word that Moses uses in Genesis 2, "will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. The servant king is to serve his people and to rule by speaking good words to them. David is the shepherd king later in the Old Testament, or rather before Rehoboam. His primary duty as a shepherd is to take care of the sheep, not to exploit them or abuse them. And so likewise, a servant king, the man is servant. He's servant of God, obeying the words of God, and he serves those over whom he rules by providing for their needs, by administering justice for them, and by protecting them from what threatens them. And he exercises this rule by speaking words of truth and righteousness and love. So men are seen exercising their leadership by obeying God's words, ruling over God's world, working the way God works, and speaking what God speaks. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see the man serving the earth by working and giving direction to those for whom he's responsible with his words. Working and words. Those two things are the equipment to make a man ready to receive responsibility of a woman. Now we need to see that this role and responsibility of the man is all part of what God deemed to be very good. This is not an arrangement that is imposed upon mankind after the fall, as though male headship were part of the punishment for sin. This is all very good. Now let's look at this a little deeper. The man leads by serving the earth. How? By laboring, by working. Integral to a masculine psychology, a masculine mindset, is a man is committed to work. Now, the earth is presented as the rationale. Remember last week we mentioned about how the world is knit into a tapestry, a giving and a receiving. Every component is stitched into a union of giving and receiving from others. And so each created component meets needs in the other component and receives from the other component to have its own needs met. Well, this we see in Adam's relationship to the earth. In chapter 2, and verse 5 and 6, Moses says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Now what Moses is telling us here is that the earth had the need of a man to come and cultivate it, that God's purpose for the earth would be fulfilled by the man's impress of labor. So in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. There's the word again. And to keep it. So the man is made a custodian. He's made a janitor. He's made a groundskeeper of the earth to serve the earth and to rule over the earth. The word cultivate means to serve. It means to meet the needs of something. It's a term later used in the Old Testament to describe a servant, a minister, who through his labor will enable the earth to develop its God-given potential and fulfill its God-determined purpose. And that is, in chapter 1, verse 30, that it will produce food for the man. The word keeping, in Genesis 2:15, is a word that means to rule, to govern, to protect. It has to do with this dominion concept. But ruling not so as to exploit or to abuse, but to protect and keep safe. So the plant is what, and its food is what the earth will give back to the man as a result of the man having invested in it through his labor. So there is this mutual giving and taking, this dynamic of life. Now again, this is prior to the fall. This is all part of what is very good. Sometimes you find men hate their work and they think, I wish, the fall had never happened and I could sit around eating fruit and having Eve naked, minister to me. Wouldn't that be great? No, it wouldn't, because that's not what Adam was made to do. He was made to work. That's all part of what is very good. So the man in his labor presents us with a distinctive masculine function, and that is he's working out in the world in order to obtain material provisions whereby life is sustained. God made the man apart from the woman to function in this way. And it's interesting that this is the area, the arena in which God specifically punishes the man after the fall. That he is punished at the point of his labor. His labor will now be visited with a frustration, the same Hebrew word that characterizes a woman in travail, in giving birth. When a woman experiences contractions and contractions, agonizing, and produces nothing, that's exactly the experience that a man has oftentimes in his work. Laboring, laboring, agonizing, painfully engaged, and produces nothing. He gets thorns and he gets thistles, and the frustration of the fall is visited on the man and his work, which is to say this is an area of dominant concern for a man. A man in his labor is a very primary issue for understanding biblical manhood, and it is the challenge in a fallen world for us to keep balance in all of the things that God has given us responsibility to do. But then we also see this matter not only of work, but also of words. The man leads by speaking words of truth, which give a God-sanctioned, God-authorized definition and meaning to the world. Now here, I submit to you, is what is essential in biblical masculinity. And that is that the man gives direction and leadership through his speaking, through his words. In creation, he is formed to be the distinctive word creature, and he leads by speaking. And this is how he uniquely images God in his masculinity as the definer and as the namer. Now, in this, he differs from God because God is the only one who is able to bring into existence by mere speech. And the Hebrew word is amar, uses a different word to describe this unique divine activity that God spoke and it came into being. Man doesn't have the power to do that. We wish sometimes that we could. Just look at the yard and say, grass is cut. And, you know, but we don't have that power. God does. And you see him exercise that in Genesis 1, Psalm 148, Psalm 33. But Adam does speak in a way that is similar to God in this word calling something or naming something. We find God doing that throughout Genesis 1. After he speaks something into existence, then he calls it or he names it. So he creates light and then calls it day. Well, the same verb is used in Adam, where we see him naming the animals in chapter 2, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now again, here is a function Adam was engaged in before the creation of the woman. This is something he was doing prior to the woman arriving on the scene. He was already exercising dominion. He was already exercising authority. He was already ruling by virtue of his work and his words. Before the woman came, God gave to man specific words, different kinds of definitions, by which then he was to exercise his own word ruling as imaging God. He was given creation words in Genesis 1. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful. There's the dominion mandate. Verse 29, he's given every plant for food and to all the beasts and everything that moves. And it was so. There's the authoritative giving of God and doing so by definitions. God blessed them. God said to them, this is what he made. It was good. Likewise also, he gives Sabbath words in chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Well, what does it mean to bless something? Well, in verse 28 of chapter 1, we know that there are words associated with this. God blessed them and God said to them. Moses doesn't record for us the specific content of that Sabbath blessing, but there are words that God associated with the gift of the Sabbath. And it was a time, a day that was sanctified. And that's intriguing because here was a time before the fall. There was no sin. There was no rebellion. So how is something sanctified when there's no sin? Sanctification means to be separated and to be associated unto God. I understand this to be significant of God's special covenantal personal Sabbath presence that he blessed Adam with when he came and communed with Adam in a way that was distinctive and personal, filial, of a father to a son, for Adam is son of God in Luke 3:38. In Mark 2, in verse 27, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. And the word there, made, is translated elsewhere in the word created. And the little word, the man, is something that Moses uses 12 times in Genesis 2 to describe Adam. So I submit to you that the man, in a peculiar way, was the recipient of Sabbath words and Sabbath stewardship. And that comes again to expression in the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. These are words that are addressed to the male head of the household in the Israelite society. To the extent that men will take responsibility that God has given them, to that extent the community is going to be sanctified and blessed. To the extent that men are dropping the ball in regard to Sabbath obligations and worship, to that extent the community is going to become confused and feminized. I submit to you that's a big part of the problem in the church today. Adam was also given law words in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, that commandment concerning the tree that we read earlier. Now note, all of these words, creation words, Sabbath words, law words, are all entrusted to the man before the woman shows up. And I think that this is essential to the difference between men and women. Indeed, this responsibility to name, to define, and to give meaning with your words, and to make your words true, to make them stick, to say what you mean what you say, and act accordingly, that's manly. That's leadership. And I believe it's a distinctive component of biblical masculinity. Indeed, again, this is the very crux of the fall. Satan's question to Eve was what? Indeed, has God said? Which is to say to Eve, are you exercising responsibility for the words that God has given to you through the man? You see, I believe that by the time Eve came onto the scene, everything is already named. Everything already had words associated with it. The tree that was commanded, the meaning of life, the significance of what they are to be and to do, the meaning of the animals, the significance of the trees for food, all of these things Eve was to learn from Adam, who was to be her instructor and teacher and leader through communicating words. Man, now, as worker and speaker, is ready to receive the responsibility of a family. So in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable. And you know the rest of the account. God makes a helper suitable, someone corresponding to the man. Now notice how he does this. He first of all requires the man to exercise his leadership through words by naming the animals. And in so doing, the man experiences loneliness, which God says, that's not good. So Adam experiences his need, his sense of created need. There's something that he is made for that is not yet there, which he will give to and from which he will receive, and together they will then knit into the fabric of the world. So God fashions the woman from the rib and makes her of the same life and substance of the man. And she is, in fact, the man, in a real sense, completing him, complementing him. It's significant that God then brings the woman to the man. It's an action that Adam interprets as being entrusted with the stewardship. It's the same action that God performed in bringing the animals to the man. He interprets not only God's words, but God's actions. Our kids follow us like that, too. Our kids interpret our actions, our facial expressions, our emotional energy, our movements, our body language. Our kids interpret all of that. We all interpret that. And we're made like that. Why? Well, because that's the way God made us to respond to Him. We're not only to understand the significance of what He says, but also the significance of what He does. And so when God brings Adam this woman, He understands He's doing the same thing with her that He did with the animals. I'm the rule here. I'm going to take responsibility for her. So He does to her what He does with the animals, and He names her. He names her Isha. She is the man, but feminized. And Moses says the realization of this is why he leaves home and he marries, because God has made him to image him in a one-flesh relationship with his wife, which now is the primary human relationship. The primary human relationship is not a father to a son. It's not a brother to a friend. It's not a man with his best friend, the beast. It's a husband and a wife, the primary human relationship. Now, the primary divine relationship is father to son. But the primary human relationship is husband and wife. So here's the profile of the masculine man in the Bible. He is a servant king. He nurtures the earth through his labor, and he directs those under his rule with his words. And those words are to be spoken as an obedient application of the words of God. That brings us then to the role assigned to the wife. Now, verse 18, she is said to be a helper. Now, today women cringe at this. They feel insulted to be given the role of helper. Well, it's really not very demeaning when you realize that in Psalm 54, verse 4, we read, "Behold, God is my helper." Exact same vocabulary. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. The Lord Himself calls Himself the helper of Israel. It speaks of a function. It speaks of a ministry. It speaks of a service performed. This word is often used in the Old Testament to describe military assistance in order to gain victory. So it's not a demeaning word at all. It is also in the Psalms found to describe provision being made for the needy, for the poor, for the orphans, for those who are sick and in distress. So the idea is assistance, to give either material assistance or spiritual assistance. Now, ladies, you need to understand that the word helper talks about your functional identity. It is not speaking of your being. It is not talking of as to say that women are of a lesser order of being. As far as their being is concerned, as far as the quality of their life and their existence, they are of the same life and substance as the man, image of God, Isha. The masculine and the feminine image of God. But in terms of functioning, in order to accomplish the task of the dominion mandate, the task of glorifying God in the world, there is a functional subordination, a coordination of roles and responsibilities. The woman is given to facilitate and to aid in the accomplishment of the tasks so as to achieve the goal. She's positioned as a functional subordinate, and the rationale for the woman's existence is found in the need of the man. The rationale for the man's existence is found in the need of the earth. The rationale for the woman's existence is found in the need of the man. The man needs companionship. It's not good for the man to be alone. It's the first "not good" in the Bible after the series of "it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good," and now it's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. There are needs in Adam, but there are also needs in creation which must be met when Adam, humankind, mankind, male and female, now is fulfilled in its image-bearing relationship, so that there are needs in the creation that are made clear in the dominion mandate. Adam is already exercising a measure of rule through his work, through his naming and his words. But the whole matter of being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth and subdue it, he can't do that on his own. He needs a helper. And so she comes so that together they would procreate, they would subdue the world, ruling over it, working together to bring creation to its God-intended perfection, complete their work, and then be like God. Enter into eternal Sabbath rest. You see, the Sabbath for Adam was his eschatology. The Sabbath for Adam was his hope. What did he have to hope for? What was he going to obtain once he did what God had told him to do? He would live forever with God in perfect Sabbath rest. That was always and always has been the hope of mankind. So God calls the woman a helper in verse 18. And then Adam names her. What does he name her as? He names her in not relation to her function, but in relation to her being. And he names her in the concept of oneness. Now, this is very different from how genders are looked at in our day to day. Today, the idea of the genders is the concept of what? Equality. Equality. That's how we're to understand the relationship between men and women is one of equality. But that's not the biblical representation of the relationship between men and women. The relationship in the Bible between men and women is summed up in the concept of oneness. Of oneness. One flesh. One flesh. You see, in order to consider whether or not something is equal, what must you do? You must separate them and then examine them individually, isolated, and then compare and contrast the two. Well, the whole idea of separation lies at the root of what death is in the Bible. Death is the ripping apart of the things that God had joined to be united, to join in this fiber, this tapestry of life. Death will rip things apart. The concept of equality assumes death. It assumes that the two are separated from one another and are in contrast to one another. Whereas the Bible presents the genders as oneness. They're complementing one another and they're knit together. Yeah, they're different, but the differences complement each other and fit together into a seamless union. Oneness recognizes that there are differences, but only differences for the purpose of being united, not for the purpose of being separated, compared and contrasted with one another, and competing with one another equally. That's post-fall mentality. That's when death has visited the couple. That's when they're both standing opposite each other with their fig leaves on. Prior to that, they were one flesh. Without the woman now, I mean rather with the woman, the dominion mandate can be completed. Adam had already been ruling, but he cannot accomplish the purposes of the dominion mandate apart from the woman with whom he will procreate. Therefore, I submit to you that as the man's distinctive masculinity of labor is found in his work outside of the house in the world to bring in the sustenance of life, so too procreation points to the distinctive realm of femininity, whereby we understand that the home is the primary sphere of the wife's responsibility. Now, yes, the Proverbs 31 woman is a woman whose industry takes her beyond the sphere of the house in raising kids. But when you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, it's because she has fulfilled the primary responsibilities of caring for the house and raising the kids. And there she goes and goes beyond that, not in neglect of her home, but because her home is well intact and well sustained. In Titus 2, the older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored, verse 4 and 5. Workers at home is the two Greek words that mean in the house, spending your energy. Energy directed toward the house. In 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Some of us have heard this Greek word before. It's been bandied around jokingly about the women. It's the keep house is the word oikos despotes. Oikos is house. And despotes, we get the English word despot. She's the ruler in this sphere. She has primary stewardship in this sphere. That's why Paul points to the woman and says that your primary place of sanctification is going to be demonstrated in the realm of the home. In 1 Timothy 2:15, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Does that mean that a woman without children can't be a Christian? No. Does it mean that a woman who's not married can't be a Christian? No. But does it mean that the normal profile of a woman in the dominant patterns of femininity will bring her to being married and having childbearing? Yes. That's what it means. Paul is talking about the general patterns of feminine godliness. So the woman comes into the world, comes into creation, joined to the man. Together as one flesh, they image God in the same being, the same substance, the same life. But they function differently in order to accomplish this purpose of the dominion mandate. To procreate, to fill the earth with a bunch of little image bearers. And all together will labor in the earth to creatively shape the world into a glorious temple in which the God of the Sabbath will come and dwell with the man in eternal rest. That's the goal. That's the program. That's what man was made to do. So the woman enters the world under the leadership of the man. She's positioned to him under his direction. And the man leads her by nurturing her as his own flesh and guiding her through the communication of words. So as I mentioned earlier, by the time she arrives, everything is already named. Everything has its definition. Everything has its meaning. She learns then to understand the world, according to God's word that has been communicated to the man, and the man then communicating those words and meaning to the woman. That's exactly what Satan targets in Genesis 3. Will the woman be obedient to God's words that have come to her through the mediating leadership of the man's headship? Because Satan knows that if he can take her and unplug her from the man's headship and separate her from his leadership, then she will distort the word of God, which will mar the image of God, and thereby bring everything into ruin. If he can get her separated from the man and require her to give definitions to things that God and Adam had already named in order to dislodge her from her place, thereby nullifying Adam's headship, he knows that by pulling her out of her place, he will collapse the entire created order and attempt to turn everything upside down and inside out. So the woman's responsibility in all of this, biblically, as we come back to Ephesians 5, is summed up in this word, submission. Submission. Now, ladies, how does that word make you feel? Is that a nice, warm, fuzzy word? I venture to say it's not. You have been so conditioned in this generation, this day and age, the idea of submission, you know, there's three S's in there, and you hear it sounding like a little lisp at the end of the serpent's tongue, which is to say how deceived women often are, because it is indeed not the word that has come from the lisp of the serpent's tongue, but it's the glorious dignity and place and purpose that God has given to the Isha alongside of the man. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, the word submission or be subject is found in verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There is a very popular misinterpretation of this text that launches off from that to say that there is an egalitarian equality in the church and in the family. Paul says we are to be submissive one to another. There is to be no hierarchy of authority in the church, no hierarchy of authority in marriage. It's an egalitarian, equalizing view. And so that what Paul is saying when he says be subject to one another is basically a synonym or saying the same thing as when he says love one another. If you love one another, you'll be subject one to another. So, wives, when Paul says you're to submit to your husbands, that just means you're to love them. And husbands, when Paul says you're to love your wives, that means you're to submit to them. Because love is a synonym of submission. And what that means basically is you are called to sacrifice yourself in order to meet the needs of the other person the way Jesus sacrificed himself. And that's what love is. So wives, you submit to your husbands, which means love them and sacrifice yourself to meet their needs. Husbands, you love your wives, which means to submit to them and sacrifice yourself in order to meet their needs. Now, like with head, this is a semantic game. All right? This is a semantic game. The feminists have foisted this whole thing on. It's a semantic game. There's never any place where submission ever in the Bible means sacrifice yourself to meet somebody else's needs. That's not what submission means. It's used some 40 times in the New Testament. And in every instance, it means place yourself under the leadership and the authority of someone who is positioned over you. That's what it means. And that's what it means in verse 21. Verse 21 is a general axiomatic description of what it means, or part of what it means, to live the Christian spirit-filled life that Paul has been describing here from verse 15. A spirit-filled life that uses time wisely, that does the will of the Lord, that does not give to dissipation and drunkenness, but is filled with the Spirit, engages in biblically spirit-derived worship, giving thanks to God in Christ Jesus, and living a submissive life, being subject one to another. Paul here has stated a general rule. A Christian is going to live a life of submission. He's trafficking in the morality of the fifth commandment. Paul then goes on in verse 22 into chapter 6 to tell you what he means by this submit one to another. He describes the one another's that he's talking about. Submission in our passage concerns three relationships that would have been found in the normal Christian household. The husband and wife relationship, verse 22 to 33. The child-father relationship, verse 1 to 4 in chapter 6. And the slave-master relationship in verse 5 to 9 in chapter 6. So the word submission is not found in verse 22. You see it probably in your English translation italicized. It's carried over from verse 21. So what Paul is saying is, I want you to be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, this is what I mean. Wives to husbands. Children to parents. Slaves to masters. Here's what I mean. Here's the one another's that I have in mind. Having said, however, that submit is in fact a synonym of obey, it is not a synonym of love. You know, husbands, wives, be subject to your own husband is synonymous in concept to children, obey your parents in the Lord. But the word submit for the wife is nuanced differently than the word obey is for the child, both in the vocabulary that Paul uses and in the grammar of the verb. The submission of the wife is what is called the middle voice. It's a very popular way the Germans use verbs. It's the reflexive concept. The ich bin thing, I myself, to myself, kind of. It's always this reflexive action that characterizes German language. Well, this is the middle voice. In other words, the wife was being told that she is to do this voluntarily of herself and will benefit for herself as she embraces this biblical role. Whereas the verb obey in chapter 6, verse 1 is a different word that speaks of much more servile compliance. And it is in the active voice, not the middle voice. So the idea of personal voluntary benefit is not as pronounced when Paul considers the obedience rendered by children and slaves as opposed to the submission rendered by wives. Here are the words of Peter O'Brien on this passage. At the heart of this submission is the notion of order. God has established certain leadership and authority roles within the family, And submission is a humble recognition of that divine ordering. The apostle is not urging every woman to submit to every man, but wives to husbands. The use of the middle voice of this verb emphasizes that voluntary character in submission. Paul's admonition to wives is an appeal to free and responsible persons which can only be heeded voluntarily, never by the elimination of or breaking of the human will, much less by means of servile submissiveness. So the woman is addressed with dignity, but with responsibility to embrace the place and function that God has given to her. So Paul's idea of these relationships is not a simplistic, flattened, egalitarian, one-size-fits-all kind of duty, kids, wives, slaves. No, there's nuance, there's distinction, particularly when it comes to marriage. But here's the principle: be subject one to another. That is the principle applied to marriage, to parenting, and to the workplace. The injunction to be subject to one another does not remove the duties of being a Christian wife, a Christian husband, a Christian child, a Christian father, a Christian servant, or a Christian master. The New Testament does not tear down the hierarchies that God established in creation and judged to be very good, only to replace those and to displace biblical authority with some feminized, egalitarian, vague, sentimentalized notion of love. It's as we live in submission to God-constituted authority, there is where we express love. And when we do so, we express obedience to the Lord. Notice in verse 22, the wife being submissive to the husband is what? As to the Lord. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. Children obeying their parents, what? In the Lord. The fathers, they're to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction, chapter 6, verse 4, of the Lord. Slaves are to obey masters with sincerity of heart, verse 5, chapter 6, as to Christ. So it's when we take our place and when we function where God has called us to function, husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, masters, servants, when the order is kept intact, Christ is served. Christ is glorified because it's the authority of Christ that we're ultimately obeying. Now, even having said all that, we still bristle at this. We still bristle at this. We don't like it. It's integral to what we are in our fallenness, but it's also characteristic of our particular culture because we've been nurtured on rebellion. We have been nurtured on an anti-authority mindset in our day. But brethren, this is how the Bible defines our roles and our responsibilities. Men as heads, women in submission. And the Bible then goes on to explain how these roles are to be fulfilled. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 to see something I find very intriguing in the way in which Paul presents these things. Now, we enter into a discussion on head coverings. That would take us far afield in order for me to try to say what head coverings entail and so forth. But certainly what Paul is dealing in general concerns the maintenance of the distinctions of male and female within the community of God's redeemed. Gender relationships are to be distinct. I mean, genders are to be distinct. And the relationship between the genders, that is marriage, is to be kept intact so as to reflect and image the God who is triune. As we saw last week, marriage makes a theological statement. Now, Paul says in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, what he's describing is a basic flowchart of hierarchy. You've got God is the head of Christ, is the head of the man or the husband, is the head of the woman or the wife. And you see that in a hierarchical flowchart: God, Christ, the man, and the woman. But it's interesting that that is not how Paul arranges things in verse 3. He doesn't say, I want you to understand that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. That's not what he says. He enters into this hierarchical structure that we all recognize as being a biblical structure. But Paul enters into it in the middle. He comes at it right from here, right into the middle relationship. And in so doing, he makes Christ the center of understanding how these issues of headship and submission are to function. It's because he wants us to understand that the husband's headship is actually a submission. His headship is actually a submission because it operates under the headship of Jesus Christ. So that when the man is leading, not as the Gentiles who lord it over you and abuse and manipulate and so, but as Christ is head of the church, who loved the church and gave himself for her, who cares for the church and as his own body and bride and one flesh, you see, as the man exercises that kind of leadership, where does he learn that leadership? By submitting to the leadership of Christ. So his leadership is a demonstration of his submission. But the wife's submission is actually a following of Christ because she is imitating the Christ who is submissive to the Father. So where does she learn how to be submissive? From Christ. Because Christ is under the headship of the Father. So he becomes the example for her submission, and he becomes the example of his headship. So that in this arrangement, the Christian disciple, in his masculinity and in her femininity, are both following Jesus Christ. My Christianity, because I'm a male, is going to have a different expression to it than my wife's Christianity because she's a female. Our genders are significant in the kingdom of God. Our genders are significant even in the redeemed community. Now, it's interesting then in verse 7 that Paul says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Now, Paul is not saying that the man only images God, and the woman is simply just the image of the man. But what he is pointing to is a distinctively masculine way in which the man images God. As the man lives under the rule of God, he is the evidence as to why God is glorious. As he lives under the rule of God, he is the evidence as to why God is glorious. As he is the image and the glory of God. He images God in a distinctively masculine way. And by doing so, in submission to God, he demonstrates the glory of God in a distinctively masculine way. As he submits to God, his submission to God glorifies God. And you can tell how glorious God is as he's reflected in the man, in his distinctive masculine role, which is what? To exercise biblical headship. So that principle holds then true in relation to the woman. She then demonstrates the glory of the man's leadership. The glory is a word that sometimes is used to speak of the way a person talks, his tongue, what is spoken, what is declared, what is made known, what is manifested. The glory means a shining forth or a demonstration, a manifestation of the worth and the value of something. So in other words, the man, as he takes his place in submission to Christ, exercising leadership over the wife, he demonstrates the glory of God. He shows how God has ordered the world so as to image him and glorify him in this distinctive masculine function. That principle then applies in the exercise of the man's headship. So that when he's exercising his headship in obedience to Christ, his wife then becomes the glory of the man. She becomes the evidence of his leadership. As Proverbs says in chapter 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She adorns him and is an ornament signifying the regal beauty and dignity and value of his leadership. She's a crown for him. Goes on to say, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. So if you want to see whether or not a man is a godly leader, you look at his wife. She is his glory. She will show you what is honorable in him. She will glorify him. She is, in many ways, the product of his leadership. And so she will be the testimony that says this is the kind of man he is. The wife will be either his crown or his shame. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, and verse 4 and 5, if you want to see whether a man that you're considering for leadership in the church, whether he's a godly leader, whether he has spiritual influence over people by virtue of his leadership, you look at his marriage and you look at his kids. Because that's the people that he's closest to. That's the people he's leading by way of his example, by way of his words, by way of his rule and his government. They will be a glory to him. And if his wife and his kids are thriving, then the church can say, we've got fairly good reason to think that we also will thrive under this man's leadership. Now, Paul goes on and talks about creation in 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 8 to verse 12. And he says, basically, look, this is the way God established it. Corinthian culture, you bunch of debauched sensualists, you're not going to change this. You're not going to change this. This is the way God has, this is the way God has made it. In verse 8 and 9, he refers to Genesis 2, 21 to 23, where God fashions the woman from Adam's rib. Verse 10, about the angels, it's enigmatic. I believe the angels are witnesses to God as creator. They don't know God as redeemer. They know him as creator. And so what Paul's saying basically is, you know, look, cut the angels a break. Don't confuse them about who's man and who's woman. Let them at least glorify God as far as they know him as creator. Verse 11 and 12 refers to post-fall, the redemptive naming of Eve as Shavah, the mother of all the living. And Paul says, look, this originates from God, the woman from man, the man from woman, and all of this is from God. This is reality. This is how things are established. He goes on to draw support from Corinthian culture itself. He goes on to draw support from the way the church runs and is practiced. So back to Ephesians 5, and we end with this, pointing to you to that summary paragraph from verse 22 to verse 33, where Paul summarizes the responsibilities of wives and husbands. The role of the husband is the head. His responsibility is to bring love, to bring gospel love. We'll look more specifically at communicating gospel love, Lord willing, next week. The wife's role is one of helper. Her responsibility is to facilitate and to promote this arrangement. She would therefore does herself best and her family when she learns to respect and promote and establish the man in his leadership. This is biblical reality. Semantics and cultural fads can't change the way God has ordered the genders. And there are strong winds blowing today. But we need to anchor ourselves and root ourselves in the Word of God. We need Christian men who will be men, ministers of the Word of God, and workers providing, protecting, and nurturing. We need Christian women who are spiritually strong enough to help their husbands become the men that Christ would have them to be, and not to capitulate to resentment because of their struggles, and not to take over because of their weakness. To do that would cause a woman to abandon her primary realm of the home and the kids. And I can tell you that there's no husband seeing you abandon your realm that he's going to stop and get into your realm and fill up that vacuum. That's not what he's tending to do. You abandon the home and the kids, the husband's only going to get resentful of that because he's not going to be inclined to take that stewardship on. He's not wired that way. He's wired for his work. He's wired for his work. We need to learn these biblical principles. We need to take our places, and we need to embrace the responsibilities, men, of being ahead. The question is not, are you ahead or not? The question is, what kind of head are you? Ladies, submission to facilitate, to help, to advance the purposes of God for men and women. Amen.